pleased that Stephen Lloyd is here from the Cambridge Biblical Creation Trust in Cambridge to lead our morning service. So thank you for doing that, Stephen, and welcome to you and your family. A few notices for the week. On Tuesday at 7:30, we have our usual Zoom prayer and Bible study. On Saturday, there's a Serving in Mission conference tour, Jesus Across Borders, and that's at St Andrew's Street Baptist Church in Cambridge, and that's from 9:30 till 4. And if you'd like to go, then you need to let them know, and I think there may be a notice on the back notice board there. Next Sunday is our harvest service. David will be leading that. And in the evening, we'll be having our final songs of praise for the year until spring of next year. So if you have any songs or a word of testimony that you'd like to share, then please do that next Sunday evening. And just a reminder, with the harvest service, we welcome any food donations. We'll have a display out here on the front. The St Ives Food Bank have specified the type of food that they like, and there is a list on the notice board if you'd like to contribute. We're also going to have a financial contribution for a European Mission Fellowship for the work in Ukraine. And if you'd like to contribute to that, please do take one of the brown envelopes and just mark it Harvest, and either put your cash or cheque in there, and then Jackie will know what it's for. Okay, thank you.
Well, we're going to begin our worship this morning with, I think, one of the most incredible claims ever made. This is what Jesus said. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." That is why we come to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he is the one in whom all life is found. He is the creator, he is the redeemer. And we're going to sing in number 33 in our grace hymns, first of all, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Praise with us the God of grace." So let's stand and sing number 33.
Restored.
seated. Let's come to this God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can begin this service of worship this morning, declaring that you are the God of grace. We thank you that you are the God who is good, the God who gives life. We thank you that you know us because you made us. You know us in every part. You know our weakness. You know our frailty. We praise you that though you are the God who is infinite in power and could just speak this universe into being, yet you are so near to us. You are so gentle. And you are bigger than everything that we might fear. And we just ask that as we come in this way as your people, we pray that this would reorientate ourselves with what is true, with what is real, that we would see afresh our utter dependence upon you and see that that dependence is perfectly matched by your grace, by your willingness to give, by your incredible care and the delight that you take in caring for your people. If only we would lean upon you and trust you. Lord, we thank you that you have worked in salvation. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you that you have found a way that we as sinners can be reconciled to you. We thank you for the work of your Son and that he accomplished everything that you planned. We thank you that he didn't fail. He didn't get weary in this task. He didn't decide to do something different, something a little bit easier. But he completely accomplished everything that was needed to bring us salvation. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you for that perfect sacrifice. We thank you that he rose from the dead and that he is our living Saviour. We thank you that he is that suffering servant who is the King of the universe. And we ask this morning that we would turn to him afresh, that even perhaps as we have trusted him once in coming first of all in faith, we pray that we would continue in that trust in our walk with you now. May we rest in you. May we rest in what Christ has done and see the wonder of your ways, even in the present, to see that you are the God who is working out your glorious purpose in all the circumstances of our life. So Heavenly Father, feed us this morning, refresh us, strengthen us, and above all, give us that fresh view of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, let's read a bit more from John chapter 6, where I gave that verse at the beginning of the service. So John chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 47. So John 6, verse 47. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Well, let's sing now a song that's in the Songs and Hymns of Fellowship. It's number 27 in this. It's the As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Just as we desire the food that gives us physical life, so we desire the Christ who gives us this eternal life. And really these incredible words in verse 2, I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. Let's sing this to his praise. Back with you again this morning. I can bring greetings from a fellow association church in Gravesend. We were there a week ago on Saturday. We had the welcome service for Tom Forian, who has taken over as the pastor there. And we're very grateful for God's provision in that way. But as has already been said, we're involved now in this new ministry in Cambridge with Biblical Creation Trust, trying to establish this creationist study centre, this Cambridge house. And there's our sort of summer prayer letter. I brought a few of these along, which I've put there at the back. So that gives a bit of an update on what is happening. And just very briefly to say that we are encouraged. A lot has happened in the last year, this time that we've moved and just tried to just begin things. We're encouraged by some funding that's been received that allows us to continue and actually expand what we're doing. one of the new things that's now happening is there's some actual research work beginning. There are some students, these are students really from America, that are going to be doing some work on projects related to the biology and geology here in Britain, and they're going to be able to sort of present some of that work at things we do over here. We're hoping to have a summer school next June to where we will get students together from across this country and invite those people doing that work from America. So that's all new things. And we're encouraged by what God has done. But I think it also sort of highlights the scale of the task as well, and the sort of, if you like, the difference between what we're doing and what has happened, and if you like, where we're trying to get to, which is why we need to carry on trusting in the God who has provided so far, and to look to him for the days ahead. And I guess that's pretty much how we all need to live the Christian life. So let's come to God in prayer now and look to him for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you speak of your kingdom in your word. We thank you for these beautiful pictures of something that seems desperately insignificant, almost ludicrously insignificant, like a mustard seed, and yet becomes this great tree, this great something fruitful, something that's a home, and indeed a kingdom that fills the earth. And a kingdom that grows without armies, without fanfare, without noise, and in many ways without even quite being noticed. Just like that yeast working its way through the dough. And yet, your work is accomplished in these ways. And we praise you for the growth of your church around this world. We thank you for the enormous numbers of Christians that there are worshipping you today. And we thank you, Lord, for those for where sometimes that growth has been seen in the most desperate of circumstances. We thank you for the growth of your church in China. And we're in many ways in the dark as to quite all that growth involves. Or we think of places like Iran, where again there's been a phenomenal growth amongst your people in the midst of a government that would want to stamp it out completely and yet has totally failed to do so. We could name many other countries. We've already heard Ukraine mentioned. Thank you again for the growth of your church in Ukraine, even before these present troubles, and indeed what is going on now. And we ask that you would help your people in such places where they face such cost in serving you. They need such wisdom in knowing how to serve you, what it means to be faithful, where to be undercover, where to be open, just in all the complexity and difficulty of these things. We pray, Lord, that you would provide for your people and that we would see your kingdom grow, and that, yes, there could be a day where your people know a freedom to be able to worship you and to be able to tell others of what you have done. And we thank you for your continuing work in this country. Thank you, Father, for the almost cultural changes, where almost precisely because of the sort of hopelessness of our times, that there is some new searching, and we just ask that searching would not lead to just swapping one idol for another, or swapping one false teaching for another, but it would lead to a seeking after the truth, that you would work by your Spirit, and that as your people we would be bold in proclaiming your word. We pray for the fellowship here. We pray for the church here in Needingworth. We pray for churches in Cambridgeshire. And again, such need. And we ask that you would direct the future of this congregation, that you would provide for them, and that your witness would be established in this village, in this whole county. We pray, Father, for a growth of your work here. And we thank you that your kingdom extends to what we do each day. We thank you that we all have a part to play. We thank you that there's a significance in what we do, in our service of you. And we ask that you would help us each day to have a delight in being servants of the King. We pray that we would seek to serve you in a way that honours the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, in whatever our struggles might be, whatever the work it is that we are doing. Give us perseverance, give us faithfulness. And we pray, Lord, accomplish your purpose through us. And in it all, give us that hope for the future. We thank you that nothing is futile, nothing is wasted. Nothing has no point because Jesus is coming again. We thank you that we will see him, and we thank you for this whole new creation that he will bring in. We thank you for a home of righteousness, and we thank you for a place where we will physically walk and see our Saviour, and that we will delight and grow in that delight of worshipping him forever. And thank you that the troubles, the struggles, the pain that we know in this life will be ultimately as nothing compared to the glory that is found in him. Lord, give us that hope, and we pray that you would help us to live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's come again to God's word. We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 55. This is what we're going to be looking at more in a moment after we've sung once more. This, in a way, concludes this section in Isaiah. And we have just this amazing sort of appeal that God is making here. So Isaiah chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear, and come to me, listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. Well, before we look at that some more, let's sing once more this song. It's going to be on the overhead here, How Deep the Father's Love. If you want to get a bit of a taste of how God's ways are higher than our ways, then we find it here in the cross. So let's stand and sing. Some of you may remember the TV show The Krypton Factor. I'm not saying I ever really watched it, but my understanding is this, that it was a sort of one of these shows where you had both mental and physical challenges. Well, I want you to imagine that you were in a competition a bit like that, but up against God as another contestant. And bear with me on that image. I'm not being flippant or irreverent in trying to put it like that. Let's think of round one. Strength. Well, you've been to the gym and you've been, you know, improving your strength. You think you're pretty strong. But according to Isaiah 40, to God, the mountains are just like the dust of the balance. There's no real competition. Round two, creativity. Well, you've just won Bake Off. You can make the most astonishing cake. But God makes a universe and makes it out of nothing. Round three, knowledge. Well, you've been doing some revision on general knowledge. In fact, you can get a perfect score on Mastermind. But you're up against the God who knows everyone and everything that has ever happened. So in each round, it's not that God wins, it's to even make the comparison is ludicrous. He is just in a totally different category to you. The sort of capabilities, there's a gulf that makes any comparison sort of ludicrous. But then there's round four. Wisdom. By which I mean the best course of action. Or let me put it like this. The best plan for your life, for your good. I wonder what you're thinking then in that sort of competition. Yes, God is wiser, but he's not that much wiser. There's not quite the same gulf as there was in those other categories. Or you could put it like this. There's a degree to which you would take God on in an argument over this in the way that you wouldn't over those other categories. How do I know that? Well, we actually all do that, don't we? How many times have we said, why is this happening to me? What possible purpose does this serve? We are, in effect, questioning God, aren't we? We are saying, well, in our wisdom, this doesn't make sense. We think there's a sort of an argument to be had. And ultimately, we actually think we are pretty good at knowing what would be best for us. In fact, that's where sin came into the world, wasn't it? Eve looked at that tree and she thought, well, I'm going to be a lot better off by eating of that tree. That's exactly where everything went wrong. And so we do actually think we're somehow on a par with God when it comes to this question. We actually do the same when it comes to what is right and wrong. How many times do people try and rewrite and correct God's commands? But if we think like that, and we all do, we have got God wrong. Because what did we read in this passage, in verse 8? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So this vast gulf that we recognize in other aspects of God's character also exists in this area, because when it is talking here about thoughts and way, notice it's compared to our thoughts, our ways, in verse 7. Those are the things we need to forsake. And to talk of your way is to talk of your lifestyle. It's to talk of how you live, of what you do. And your thoughts are, if you like, the reasons that you live like that. It's the thinking that lies behind that way of life. It's your sort of plans, if you like, how you are going to get to what you want to achieve. And it's saying that God's ways, God's plan, is in this totally different category to our own. So if you like, the title this morning is Who Knows Best? And there's really two ways to apply this. There is an application here of this passage very much to people who are not Christians, and maybe an application as well for how we speak to people who are not Christians, people that you know. And clearly this chapter is a call to stop saying, I'll do it my way, that I will try and live independent of God, because this chapter, as we're going to see, is telling us that to do so is means you are totally missing out. You are actually in great danger, and you are actually missing out on your highest good. So we feel like we underestimate the glory and the wonder of the gospel. But there is also an application to us as Christians. We need to continue in the way that we started. You see, when you become a Christian, you are turning from your own wisdom to God's, aren't you? You are saying, I am wrong. I need to submit to the God who is right. but we need to carry on living in that way. And I want us to see how we can find not even necessarily quite an answer, but find a sort of comfort in the midst of our questions of why is this happening? What is God doing? We find the answer to that in the gospel. In the God who made us and the God who has saved us, our creator, our redeemer, and a God who is this God of grace. Grace just frames this whole chapter. So hopefully that will become clearer as we just look at this, as we go through it in parts to see this revealed to us. So first of all, we see the God who satisfies in verses 1 to 3. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come you who have no money, come buy and eat. Well, this is something better than what we expect, isn't it? This is something better than our thoughts, our ways. I mean, if there's one universal principle of life, it's that there's no such thing as a free lunch. Well, there is here. There is here with God. And when you think about it, this is actually really bizarre what is being said here. Because there's a command. God is commanding people to come. Come and eat. Come and drink. It is like a sort of market seller shouting out, you know, advertising their wares, saying, you know, this is what you need. Come and get this great deal. But you don't do that for people who are hungry and thirsty. You don't need to advertise. You don't need to persuade, do you? And people are hungry and thirsty. They come for food, don't they? Well, not here. And even more bizarrely, these hungry and thirsty people are spending money, are sacrificing for things that are not food and drink. It's if they have money to buy, but they're spending it on the wrong things. It's as if you have someone who is starving and they decide to go to B&Q and they'll buy some cement and a new bathroom or something. That makes no sense at all. You have this money, you could buy food, and yet you're buying these other things. And again, another sort of level of amazingness is that what God is offering here actually doesn't require money. It is a gift. Money is not needed. And yet, this language of buying is maintained. I think it's to remind us that there is a cost to this food. If you like, this is not a handout that God is offering here. Handouts can be very impersonal, can't they? Very actually demeaning. But this is something better than that. It's a gift. It's a bit like a friend saying, we're going to go out for a meal, a great meal, and I'm paying. That's the sort of image we have here. So there's a cost. This isn't just free, but it's not paid by you. And it's not something sort of cheapskate either. This is wine and milk. This is the richest affair. I mean, you know, think of that state banquet this week. It's that sort of scale of meal. This is food that tastes good, that's nutritious, that satisfies. So does that leave you feeling a little hungry? Looking forward to your lunch? Well, how can this be? God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You see how what on a different scale this is? How can we make sense of what is being offered here? Well, if you look at the end of verse 2, it says, listen, listen to me and eat what is good. Verse 3, come to me. In other words, what is being said here is not, there's this banquet even that you can eat with God. It's really saying the banquet is God. That if you like, just as food satisfies you, so this is the God who satisfies you. It's what we began the service with, isn't it? Where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. where he says, you need to eat me. I mean, it's just astonishing language, isn't it? How Jesus speaks there. But he's saying, life, true life, is found in me. Think of it like this. This comes from C.S. Lewis, I guess. You know, why do we get physically hungry? Why have we been made with that that impulse, that desire? Well, because God has also made food to satisfy that hunger, that desire. If you like, the desire implies the thing to meet that need. And of course, God does that as a creator. He gives us food freely when you think about it. None of us makes food. God makes the food. It's a gift. But the same thing works with that spiritual hunger. Why are we spiritually hungry? Why do we have this sense that this world is not enough? Why are we seeking purpose, identity, belonging, relationship, love, peace? Why do we seek those things? Why do we sort of think there's something wrong when those things are missing? Well, it's because God has made us to know those things and to know those things in Him. We have been made for God, to know Him, to enjoy His presence. In other words, we've been made to need God, and He satisfies our need. That is the gospel in a nutshell, or in a napkin, if you like. You are hungry. You are dying without God. That is actually your biggest problem. Your biggest problem, as we shall see in a moment, is sin. That we have turned from God. But God has made a way back at His cost so that you can have life. A couple of chapters earlier, this is spelt out for us. Talking of Jesus Christ, it says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His wounds, we are healed. The cost of our salvation was borne by Christ. It is in Him we have forgiveness. It is in Him we have this life that satisfies. And so if you have never come to Christ to experience that, my question is sort of, well, why not? What's wrong with this? Isn't this something good and wonderful? But if you have trusted Christ, if you are a Christian, do you need the reminder that Christ still satisfies? Not that you sort of go up to Christ for salvation and then you sort of move on. No. You stay with Christ because He keeps meeting your need. Too often we live as Christians as if our greatest need is health or money or recognition or affirmation. But when we live like that, we are in effect saying Christ is not enough. What matters most? And it's not that those other things are unimportant. Those other desires and needs can be very real and very painful. We could be longing for a marriage partner or for a child, for unsaved relatives. These are big things. But do we believe that Christ can satisfy us even as we long for those things? Do we think Christ is enough? And I think the other thing we forget as Christians is grace. This is all a gift. You come freely. All the false teaching, all the false gospels try to add something to Christ. You need Christ, but then you need to do something else as well. Well, to add to Christ, to add to the gospel, is as foolish as trying to sort of add to the Mona Lisa. You know, let's try and improve on this painting a bit. Anything you do to try and improve on it is going to destroy it. The whole point about the gospel is that it's a gift. You can't bargain with God. It's not that, well, if I do this, will you bless me in this way? You know, if I pray enough, if I sacrifice enough, will you do this thing for me? We don't need to think like that. We always want to make everything very transactional. But that's not how it works with God. We come in total dependence, and it's a gift all the way. So we have the God who satisfies. The second thing we have here is that it's all about Jesus's kingdom. And we see that from the middle of verse 3 down to verse 5. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. To put it sort of bluntly, it's not about you. If you're struggling to understand God's purpose, maybe it's because you need to be reminded that it's not about you, it's about Christ. Let me explain. God talks about this everlasting covenant here, and it's linked to David. David was this great king of Israel. He was the king through whom the whole nation was established. He subdued their enemies. He brought a measure of peace and prosperity to the nation. And the Israelites would have looked back on that as a golden time. That was amazing. Well, God is saying, I've got something much better than that. There is something far better here. And it's not some king over Israel. This is not some temporary kingdom. No, no, this is now talking about the whole world. This is a worldwide leader. There's a worldwide response. And at the end of the chapter, we find there's worldwide peace. It's all something we all want, isn't it? But we utterly fail to bring that about. Well, the person who can do this is Jesus Christ. This whole language of the nations coming to him echoes actually what is spoken of about the servant here in these chapters, earlier chapters in Isaiah. It's about this servant, this king, who also suffers, who dies to bring about this great victory, this great future, talking, of course, about Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who fulfilled everything that was promised to David. And how did he do that? He did that by the Son of God becoming flesh. Well, that's bigger than our thoughts, isn't it? I mean, who would have conceived of the God of the universe becoming a baby in Mary's womb? That's bigger than anything I could conceive. That's the greatest miracle in the Bible, but that's how much bigger God's thoughts are than ours. And there's lots we could say about this, but let me just apply it in this way. The whole point, God's point here is that his plan centres on his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not on you. It's not on your comfort or your fame or even the sort of plan you have. And when you become a Christian, it's not about sort of having God on your side to fulfil your plan for your life. That is sometimes how almost the gospel is presented. You know, you've got God as this sort of buddy to come and sort of fulfill everything you want. No, it's the complete opposite of that. It's you getting on board with God's plan that is centered on his Son. And that is the best news ever. Because his plan is better than yours. The last thing you want is for God to come along and fulfill your plan, because your plan is rubbish. Okay, your ways are at such a lower level than God's. And the best thing about and with Jesus' plan is that it works. It's fulfilled. He doesn't mess it up like we mess up our plans. He achieves his purpose. And it is something that he does, and you benefit from it. It's all down to him, not you. And yet, what does it say in verse 5? The nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, for he has endowed you with splendor. In other words, Jesus is doing this wonderful, remarkable plan and work, and God is saying, and you are part of it. There's a sort of reflected glory here. So it's not your splendor, but it's that you can shine with his splendor. The most incredible thing, you can be part of the biggest thing that has ever been conceived. We have a friend who is someone very naturally gifted, very qualified. But he has spent his life helping the persecuted church. And talking to him recently, what struck me was just his sheer delight at being part of something so big and wonderful. And in the sort of big scheme of things, no one's noticing him. You know, he's not in any newspapers, he's not on any podcasts. No one's sort of heard of him, if you like. And yet, involved in such an incredible way in the growth of God's kingdom. And that is just the thrill and delight of his life. And I wonder if we need some of that in our lives. Understand that there is a significance to all that you do in his kingdom. That could be as a mother. It could be as a faithful employee. It could be bearing fruit as you labour in prayer. You may be frail in body, and yet labouring in prayer is a massive contribution to God's kingdom. Or it could even be in trying to establish a creationist study centre. The whole point is that God, you are part of something bigger, and God's ways are greater than yours. The third thing we see here is that sin is your biggest problem. This is verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake their ways. Again, this isn't how we normally think, is it? Our first natural thought is not, I'm wrong. No, our first natural thought is to try and justify ourselves. And we tend to think our biggest problem, we'll sort of acknowledge, we're sinful, but actually my biggest problem is other people, the government, the boss at work, or whatever it might be. And again, those can be big, real problems, but they're not our biggest problem. And it links back to our first point. You see, sin matters because sin separates us from the God of life, from the God in whom life is found. Sin is, if you like, trying to feed ourselves. It's spending that money on things that do not satisfy. It's trying to follow my ways, my thoughts, my plans in that labour that doesn't satisfy. And so the command for the wicked to forsake their way, for the unrighteous their thoughts, is not something negative. It is not something bad. It is not almost a cost. It is no more a sort of a cost than removing a thorn out of your finger. I mean, yes, that's painful, but it's a good thing, isn't it? And it's a bit like that here. Yes, it's painful going against our desires, but it's a good thing. This is, as we do that, this is, if you like, how we can experience that banquet. And so to experience God's thoughts, we need to put aside our own. And when the command is here to seek the Lord, that doesn't mean sort of trying to find someone that we've sort of lost. It means seeking God means coming to him in trust, coming to him in commitment, coming to him in love. Or in the language of earlier in the chapter, it's sort of listening to him, which is more than just hearing words. It is listening with intent, with desire, with obedience. And that's how you become a Christian, isn't it? You turn from sin to God. But it's also how we live as Christians. The battle with sin continues. Sin is still our greatest enemy. We, I think, still struggle to believe that obeying God is best. And sometimes the circumstances that God brings us into, things that we don't understand, things that we complain about, are precisely so that we do learn to trust God and to obey Him. God is confronting that sort of sin of self-reliance, the sins of pride, of unbelief, of seeking to find our help and satisfaction in other things. Because ultimately those things don't satisfy. So God is being kind to us in that, because He recognises that actually sin is our biggest problem. And so He won't let us just carry on in that way. And so that's wonderful that God corrects us. But of course what we have here is more than God correcting us. There's grace. He will have mercy on them. Our God will freely pardon, forgive. Well, that's not how we think. That isn't our thoughts, is it? We find forgiveness very unfair. They don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve kindness. Well, of course, that's the whole point. But God's ways are higher. It's not about what is deserved. It's about what fits God's grace. And what God brings here is forgiveness and pardon and mercy that is as rich and lavish as the feast. There is a flood of compassion here. And a flood of compassion, and this is the incredible thing, a flood of grace and forgiveness that is perfectly just and right. God is never saying this sin doesn't matter or that it's a small thing. Not at all. He pardons because Christ, the servant king, has paid the price. What we read earlier from Isaiah 53. Who would ever have conceived of that? That God's Messiah would come and die. And we know people wouldn't conceive of that because the Israelites who studied God's word didn't conceive of that. Even Jesus' disciples, who had Jesus in front of them teaching them about these things, couldn't conceive of that. That's how much lower their thoughts were than God's thoughts. They just couldn't grasp the concept that God's Messiah could be the one who goes to the cross to die. That was too high for their thinking. They didn't connect Jesus with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And still today, many people struggle to understand and accept the cross. We rather want to minimise sin. We want to sort of gloss over it. A number of different houses we've lived in, there's been sort of damp patches, and often I've tried sort of painting over them, particularly if we were trying to sort of sell the house or something. And it was always a bit of a lost cause because very quickly the damp would start showing through again. However much you sort of painted it, unless you actually did something about the problem, the damp would still show through. And it's a bit like the way we try and deal with sin. But God deals with it properly. He deals with the consequences and causes of sin. He pays the punishment of sin. And so this is just an incredible offer that God brings. That yes, sin is your biggest problem, and I've given the biggest answer to it. But a time-limited answer. Seek the Lord while He may be found. We're so good, aren't we, at snapping up great deals. That slogan in Lidl, when it's gone, it's gone. That's a great way to get you to buy it, isn't it? So why are we so slow when it comes to turning to Christ? Or for that matter, in confronting sin in our life? Why do we so often say, I'll do it later. I'll hold on to this for now. Yeah, that, I guess that does need to be addressed, but not now. You know, there's too much else going on. No, you turn to Christ now because God's ways are higher. Fourth, Fourthly, we see here that God's word brings life. How is his purpose accomplished? It is through his word. That's in verses 10 and 11. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. The whole chapter is about God's words, isn't it? It's this great invitation. This is the word of God that stands forever. It almost frames this whole section in Isaiah. And here we're told that God's word is like the rain that brings life. The rain comes from heaven, doesn't it? And so does God's word. It comes from God's mouth. And this all makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because how did God create the world? It was through his word. He speaks, and life is created. There's a bit of a gulf between that and our words, isn't there? We're in a world overloaded with words, with information, opinions. And those words mostly accomplish nothing. We often talk about empty words, don't we? Well, it's actually worse than that, because very often those words actually simply accomplish hurt and destruction. That's our ways. God's ways are on a different scale. God's word is never empty breath. And it doesn't destroy, it heals. It doesn't hurt, it heals. His ways are higher. And in fact, his words have the power to bring about what they say. Just as he speaks, let there be light, there is light. Or that Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come out. And those words have the very power to bring Lazarus from the grave. And as God says, come all you who are thirsty, that word brings people to God. Those words have the power to save this morning. Peter says that we are born again, given life through the word of God. May that encourage you in your evangelism. There is power in God's word. So it's how we become a Christian. We hear God's word. God gives us that life through his word. But it's again how we grow as Christians. It's how we bear fruit. How is it that we are going to know God's ways? How is it that we are going to know God's thoughts? It is in his word. And I think the problem is we are just surrounded by so many opinions, so many other words. God's word gets drowned out. We need to rather be assessing the other opinions, the other words, by God's word. And there's something so beautiful about the completeness of God's word. One of the things that always frightens any academic is the question, have you read? You know, because you can think you've studied everything. And then someone comes along and there's this other sort of book or paper or experiment that you've not heard about that sort of totally changes everything you're saying. Well, you haven't got that problem with God's word because it's complete. You have everything there that you need. And it is in God's word we will have the help to know how to respond to, yes, those struggles we have in life. All of those painful and confusing things. It's actually where we find the help to live for God in the midst of that. It's not simply sort of finding information or explanations. No, it's actually finding God himself. To find that reassurance and comfort because God is revealed in his word. God's word is his person. And as we understand and meditate on God's ways more, we start to think like God. And so our first reaction is not resentment, but forgiveness. It's grace, not transaction. We start to think like God, and his ways are higher. But finally, we see a transformation that is guaranteed in verses 12 and 13. And in a way, this is something accomplished by God's word. God's word accomplishes a whole new creation. Now, at one level, this is talking about the people of Israel returning from exile. You'll go out with joy and be led forth in peace. It's echoing other language in Isaiah of God leading his people back to his land. They're returning home. But of course, it far exceeds what those exiles experienced. This is now returning home to the land as it should be, to everything being put right, and this is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus returns. And so the curse is removed. You see, instead of the thorn bushes and the briars, the thorns, the mark of the curse, is gone. And you have these trees, the pine or the juniper, as it's got it in this version, and the myrtle. These are trees that are evergreen. These are lasting. And you have this beautiful picture of the whole of creation in this sort of harmony, rejoicing in tune with the people that God has made to rule over it. The whole of creation is lifted up in praise to God. And there is peace. You'll be led forth in peace. And peace means everything as it should be. In other words, it's in a totally different category to the sort of tepid peace that people talk about on the media or that world leaders long for. God's peace is something far higher. And it's a peace that comes from God himself. Because remember, he is the one who satisfies. He is life. So if you like, the glory of this new world is because God is there. I think there's a tendency in the church to sort of speak of, yes, the glory of the new creation. And almost we're so focused on it not having all the things we don't like, the pain and suffering and everything, we forget that the key thing actually about this new creation is that God is there. That is what makes it glorious. It's all about him, because what does it say at the end of verse 13? This will be for the Lord's renown, an everlasting sign. God is the attraction here. And this isn't something you contribute to, rather you bask in his glory. So we're going to sing in a moment, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's the future. That's the transformation that's guaranteed. But just imagine you were one of those exiles that had been living in Babylon. And you were reading this prophecy of Isaiah. Or one of those people that were returning to the land. You would sort of think, how can this be? This just seems so much greater than anything we know. Or think of the women around the cross, seeing Jesus crucified. It would seem a million miles away from what is being spoken of here. Or maybe what you are struggling with this morning, the darkness that you know. You can't conceive of how there can be anything good here, of how the sort of things we've just read of here this morning could be anything more than sort of wishful thinking. Well, remember that God's ways are higher than your ways, his thoughts than your thoughts. And they're not just a little bit higher. There is this great gulf between them. And we see that in the gospel. We see God's grace shining there. So be reassured in this by going to the one who is still the bread of life, who is still our hope, who is working all of this out. We can still trust him today. Let's finish with a hymn based on Samuel Rutherford's writings. The Sands of Time Are Sinking. It's number 785. There's an awful lot of verses to this hymn of Anne Cousin. And we've only got four of them here. But one of the ones that's missing is actually the line, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And again, it's this thing that is reflected in what we are singing, that the glory of heaven, the glory of the new creation, is Christ himself. It's Emmanuel's land, it is his glory, and it is to his praise that we sing. So let's stand and sing this now. In prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the glory of what we have just sung. We thank you for the glory of this incredible hope We thank you that it is all about Christ. We thank you that he has done it all. We thank you that we are safe in him. And we ask that you would help us to put aside that sinful self-reliance, that sinful desire where we think we know best, to trust and to find the joy and freedom that comes through that. Thank you for this feast that we find in you. May that be our experience, even in this life, as a sort of foretaste of the glory to come. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.